This morning, we're going to spend some time looking at three of my favorite parables of Jesus, Luke 15. And just to set the stage for this passage, we'll read the first two verses quickly. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Aren't you glad? "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" How dare he? Let's pray. God, we come to you because we love your word, and we're just asking that in the few moments that we have together this morning, that you would make your word more understandable, and that these parables that you've given us to think about and to chew on, and I pray that you would just make them as powerful to us today as they were to the first people who heard them. And we pray that our lives would be changed by your word, and that we would be reminded again of how good you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we really start looking at these three parables, let's just start out with a little story about a time when I was lost. In fact, this was a time in my life where I was the most lost and alone that I have ever felt in my entire life. It's actually kind of funny, though. So several years ago, I won a scholarship for the Biblical Archaeology Society to go to Israel and take part in an archaeological dig. And this was a brand new dig. It was a site that had never been excavated before. And first season. And at the time, Sheldon was about, I think, 8 months old at the time. And Shirai said, "You have to go. You have to do this. You cannot miss this opportunity." And I said, "But wait, you mean leave you all alone with the baby?" And she insisted. She said, "You have to go. You cannot miss this." Now, up to this point, Shirai and I had had some good opportunities to travel. We'd been to a couple of different countries. I felt like we had I felt like I had a pretty good handle on what world travel is like. I felt like I know what I was doing. We'd been to England, Scotland, China, Canada, you know, we'd been to different places. So I felt like I was pretty experienced. I know what I'm doing. What could possibly go wrong is what I was thinking. Well, I made three mistakes. First of all, and most importantly, I didn't listen to my wife. Because in the weeks leading up to my departure, she said, "Shouldn't you go down to the Verizon store and make sure that your cell phone's going to work when you get there?" And of course I said, "No, I know what I'm doing. If my phone doesn't work, I don't need it. I've traveled. I know what I'm doing. I'll do just fine without my cell phone." That was my first mistake. Secondly, I overestimated how well I know Hebrew. I read the Old Testament in Hebrew. People in Israel speak Hebrew, right? It should be just fine. Well, modern Hebrew is very different from biblical Hebrew. It's very different, different language. The third mistake that I made was that I overestimated how well Israelis would be able to speak English. If you've been to other countries, most of you know, anywhere you go in the world, you'll find people who speak English fluently. And my thought was, well, worst comes to worst, I can find people all over the place who speak English, right? So I get on my plane, I land in Tel Aviv, and I need to get to a city that's at the very northern tip of Israel, right on the border of Lebanon. It's about 4 hours north of Tel Aviv. I need to get there by bus. As soon as I leave the airport, the first thing I notice is that all of the signs are in Hebrew. There is no English anywhere. So I'm bumbling around, trying to figure out where to get my bus ticket. Because if you've been to another country, even little things like that, the process is a little bit different. I can't figure out where I'm supposed to get my ticket at, so I start asking people. And it's right about then that I notice that almost nobody understands me. And the ones that do understand me, the ones that do know English, understand probably less than half of what I'm saying. So I finally do make it onto the correct bus, and I ride on this bus for 4 hours, sandwiched between a bunch of soldiers with machine guns. If you've ever been to Israel, there are guys with machine guns all over the place. So I ride this bus for 4 hours to the very tip, northern tip of Israel, a little city called Kiryat Shemona. By this time, it's dark. And I get off the bus. There's a taxi parked right there. And I walk over him and I say, I need to get to Kibbutz Kfar Shold. Now, the only thing that he understood of what I said was Kfar Shold. That's it. He didn't understand anything else. Now, be honest. How many of you do not know what a kibbutz is? I didn't know what a kibbutz was. This is the one thing in this story that I can blame on someone else. Because the directions that they provided to us were not clear at all on this point. The directions, and weeks before I go, I'm reading the directions, and they say that we will be staying at Kibbutz Kfar Shold. So I'm thinking I'm staying at a hotel called Kfar Shold, right? No, a kibbutz is a small town. So it's like I told the taxi, I need to get to Akron. Well, where do you need to go? So imagine my surprise as the taxi pulls up to a random street and stops, and he just starts unloading my luggage. And I say, wait a minute, where's Kibbutz Kfar Shold? And he just motions around like this. And he gets in his car. And his window's down. I'm like, wait a minute. I could use some help. I need to figure out where the kibbutz is. And he's already taking off, driving away. And I kid you not, he goes about 30 feet. He stops. He puts it in reverse and backs up to me and hands me a business card for his taxi service and says, call me sometime. And drives off. And I'm thinking, yeah, right, like I'm ever going to call you. Now, by this time, it's midnight. There is not another person in sight. I'm alone in another country where apparently nobody knows how to speak English. I don't know quite where I am. I don't know where I'm supposed to be going. I have nowhere to stay. And stupid me, I don't have a cell phone to call anyone. So I sat down on the curb just right next to my luggage for about 10 minutes. And that was one of the darkest and loneliest moments of my life. I'm sitting here thinking, so am I going to have to spend the night here on the street? And if I do stay here on the street all night, once the sun comes up, I still don't know where I'm going. And I felt very lost. And so I prayed, and I said, God, I don't know where I am. I don't know what to do. God, I don't have a cell phone to call anyone. That's why I'm calling you right now. Please help me. So this morning, we are going to spend some time thinking about being lost. If you look at Luke 15, you probably have headings, little titles in there, and it probably says something like, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. So let's think about being lost. Now, what I want to do is point out that not only should we look at all three parables together, But also, those titles that might be in your Bible can be a little bit misleading. Because the main point of these parables is not lostness. Yes, something is lost in each of these parables, but there's something else that draws all three of them together. And that is that each of these parables has a huge party in it. There's a huge party in each one of these parables. The main point of these parables is the surprising truth that nothing makes God happier than finding the lost. Nothing gives God more joy than finding the lost. So what does Luke 15 teach us about God's joy in finding the lost? And there's three parables, so three surprises about God's lost and found. Three surprises about God's lost and found. The first surprising thing that we learn is in the first parable, verses 3-6. We'll read it really quickly. The first thing that we learn is that God loves little things that we would probably rather just leave lost. God loves little things that we would probably rather just forget about and leave them lost. Verse 3. So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God loves little things that we would rather leave lost. So when I was a kid and I heard these parables in Sunday school, one thing that I really didn't understand about them was the characters. The characters in these three parables, they do things that didn't make sense to me. So in the first parable, we have this story about a man who has 100 sheep. He's got 100 sheep, and just like every morning, he counts them. 96, 97, 98, 99. He says, wait a minute. Let me count that again. 96, 97, 98, 99. Yep, there's only 99 there. Now, what is the sensible response in this situation? The sensible response is, oh, well, it's just a sheep. Maybe it got lost, maybe it got eaten, but whatever, there's more sheep where that came from. There's more of them. In the first century, sheep were ubiquitous. There were so many sheep, there were probably 100 times as many sheep in Israel than there were people. So to lose a sheep is not a big deal. Oddly enough, though, this man leaves the 99 sheep in the pen or with his attendants, doesn't really say, but he leaves those 99 sheep, and he himself goes out into the wilderness and searches all over the place for this sheep, for this dumb animal. He searches all over the place, and he finds it, and he's happy that he found it. In fact, he's so happy that he found this sheep that he goes home, and he has a party. He tells everyone, I found my sheep. Everybody, I found it. And all the neighbors are probably saying, Okay. That's great. Now the second parable is even stranger. In the second parable, it's the parable, as you see in the title there, it's the parable of the lost coin. And I'll tell it in contemporary language. We're going to actually read it here in a couple minutes, but I'll tell it to you in contemporary language to kind of bring out the reaction. So one day, a woman was going through her change bank, counting up her coins, when she got to the last one and realized that she was missing a quarter. So she started searching. She searched under all the beds in the house, the beds upstairs, the beds downstairs. She went through every pants pocket in the entire house. She turned them all inside out. No coin. She pulled the cushions off of every piece of furniture in the house. And finally, she found that quarter. And so what does she do? She goes out to the mailbox and ties balloons on the mailbox. She sends out Facebook invites to all of her friends. She calls and texts everyone that she knows and says, "Come over, let's have a party. I found my quarter." And there's a progression here. In the first story, it's about a sheep. And Jesus' hearers probably would have thought, okay, I can kind of see how you get excited about finding your sheep. The second one, well, it's just a coin. The third one, as we're going to see in a few minutes, it's about a son. And what a son he is. What a son he is. A son that Jesus' hearers were thinking, I'd probably rather that that son not come home. And the point is that God cares very deeply about little things, about little people that we would just as soon forget about. God cares very much about the little things that we would probably just leave lost and be fine with it. That's the first surprise. The second surprise. It's in verses 8 through 10. We'll read it really quickly. This is the second parable. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the second of the three parables. It's basically parallel to the first one. The details are a little bit different. Basically the same story again. But I read it because it highlights the second surprise about God's lost and found, which is that God diligently searches for the lost. And the emphasis is on God. He is the one who searches for the lost. He searches diligently. He spares no expense. He goes out of his way. God is the one who searches for the lost. And it's surprising. You know, you notice that this woman, she loses one of her coins. And did you notice that in verse 8? It says that she loses one coin and then she lights a lamp. Why does she light a lamp? Because it's nighttime. Now think about that. When's the last time you were about to go to sleep at night and then you realized that you had lost one of your coins? And so you immediately got out of bed and lit a flashlight and searched all over the house. I'm sure that's never happened. And then it says that she sweeps the house diligently. Why does she have to sweep the house? Well, it's because back then in the first century, their floors were literally just made out of dirt. It was just trampled dirt. And so this woman is thinking, well, maybe the coin got buried in the dirt on the floor somehow. And she starts sweeping that dirt. It's almost like she's tearing up the carpet to find this coin. Over a coin. Over something that most of us would just shrug and say, oh, well, it's lost. And the surprising thing about God is that he is the searcher. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? I don't really know what I believe, but I'm searching. You ever heard somebody say that? I don't know what I believe, I'm a seeker, I'm searching. And I want to say, no, actually, God is searching for you. It's the other way around. Maybe God's been searching for you your whole life. Like the sheep in the first parable, you've been running away. You've been avoiding his voice. Most of you know I love C.S. Lewis. Love C.S. Lewis. And I never get tired of the story of how he came to become a Christian, how he came to know Christ. If you haven't read his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, you really should. It tells the story, and Lewis, of course, most of you know, he didn't become a Christian until he was in his 30s. Up until that point, he was a professor of philosophy at Oxford University. He was at the pinnacle of the intellectual world. And he was a very outspoken, a very staunch atheist before he came to know Christ. And in C.S. Lewis's words, here's what he says about how God found him. He says, agnostics will talk cheerfully about a man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Remember, he goes on, he says, remember, I had always wanted above all things not to be interfered with. I had wanted mad wish to call my soul my own. And you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? Lewis talks about how God searched diligently. God tracked him down and found him. He mentions the prodigal son. That brings us naturally to the third parable in Luke 15. This is the most famous of all of Jesus' parables, the most well-known. The prodigal son, or the lost son. We'll look at it in verse 11 with me. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, right about this time, we can hear an audible gasp from the crowd of Jesus' hearers. The people standing around Jesus, listening to this parable, their jaws are on the ground from what they've just heard. Jesus dreams up the most despicable little son that you could possibly imagine. I mean, this kid, there's no other word for it. This kid in this story is a total loser. And I'll give you three reasons why we have to see it from a first century Jewish perspective. A couple of reasons why this kid is so bad. First of all, he has the gall to ask for his inheritance ahead of time. Essentially, he is saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I just want my money, and I'm tired of waiting for you to kick the bucket. Can I just have my money now and get this over with? That sounds bad in our society, but in the first century society, in an incredibly conservative, family-oriented, structured Jewish society, where respect for parents is a life and death matter, to say to your father, I wish you would hurry up and die. I'm tired of waiting. I want my inheritance now, ahead of time, is despicable. Second reason this kid is so bad. Now, do you think the dad went down the street to the bank and withdrew his money and gave him a bunch of bills? No. What is the inheritance? The inheritance is the ancestral property that their family has been living on for generations. It's the family farm. It's sacred to their family. This is the plot of land that God has given to our family after the Exodus from Egypt. And the son is saying, Dad, can you just split off a parcel of it and sell it to a stranger? Think about how ugly that is. No respect whatsoever. And he has to sell it quickly, doesn't he? It says, not many days later, the son took off. Do you know what happens to property when you sell it quickly? You got to sell it cheap. He asks the dad to split off a parcel of their precious family farm and sell it for a pittance. Third reason why this kid is such a loser. I mean, there's no way around it. Jesus thinks up the worst son that you could possibly imagine. He says that the son only waited a couple of days, and he took off and he went to a far country. Now remember, who is the crowd that's surrounding Jesus? A bunch of Jewish people. So this son wants to turn his back on the covenant? Turn his back on the covenant people of God and go and live with a bunch of Gentiles? Just when I thought it couldn't get any worse. This little punk wishes that his father was dead. He squanders away the ancestral home for a tiny portion of what it's worth. He takes off and he'd rather live with a bunch of filthy Gentiles. And Jesus' hearers right now are shocked. Verse 14. He goes off into the far country and says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pig food. And Jesus' hearers are disgusted right now. They're Jewish. He's going to go work on a pig farm and eat pig food? I'd rather the son not come home. It'd be better for him to die in that famine than to bring that kind of shame upon your family, that level of shame. They're disgusted with him. Verse 17. The son comes to his senses. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's right, you have. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The son comes to his senses. Now, any of you, I'm sure this never happened to you, but maybe some of you were in big trouble with your parents at some point. And you're on your way to see them, and you know that you're going to have to talk to them about it. And in your mind, as you're on the way, you're rehearsing all the things that you're going to say. And you're just going over it and going over it, what you're going to say to your parents. That's what the son is doing. He's walking all the way home from Moab or whatever country he's been living in. And he's rehearsing his speech. And he's trying to figure out how he's going to tell his dad. He's trying to figure out what he's going to say to his dad. And he's worried, I'm sure. Can you see him? Worrying, is my father going to take me back? Or will he rightly send me on down the road and say, get out of my sight? That's what Jesus' hearers wanted him to do. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He starts his little speech. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now, did you notice that? The father saw him while he was still a long way off. Why is it that the father saw him when he was still a long way off? Because the father, every day when he was out in the field pushing that plow, the father had one eye up on the crest of the hill where that little dirt road comes over, looking for his son. The neighbors would look at his fields, I'm sure, and say, wow, you really plowed crooked this year. That's because the father's not looking at what he's doing. The father has one eye on the horizon every day, waiting for his son. Maybe today is the day that I'll see him coming back over that hill. Maybe today he'll finally come home. Finally. One day as he's out in that field, the father drops his plow. And he sees his son coming up over the top of that hill. He sees his son's familiar walk. He sees the way that his son carried himself. He would recognize that from a mile away. And he runs. He runs as fast as he can up that dirt road to meet him. Right in front of the servants. Right in front of the hired hands. And you got to remember in that society, for a grown man to run would look absolutely ridiculous. Because they wore something like a skirt. He would have to pull it up and show his bare legs and run. It would be a shame for a grown man to do that. And this father doesn't even care. Right in front of the hired hands, he does it. He runs up that hill as fast as he can. He looks like a fool. And this kid starts to blurt out his speech that he'd practiced all the way home. And the father doesn't even hear him. Why? Why does the father not hear him? Because the father's already planning a party. The kid, he doesn't even want to hear it. He doesn't even want to hear that speech. He starts shouting to the servants, get him the best robe. Get the ring on his hand. Kill the best cow. We're going to have a party. My son's home. My son's home. And what's the point of this parable? The point is that it's harder to tell who's happier, the son who's home again or the father who received him. Who's happier? And the father's been searching all this time. Now, for all the joy of knowing that God has saved us, that God has welcomed us back, and that makes us happy knowing that we're safe in him by the grace he has saved us with. But at the same time, he is actually happier than we are. He's the one throwing the party. Now, you remember that story that I started with? You're probably wondering how in the world I got home and I'm standing here. So I prayed. I said, God, I need your help. Please help me. I sat there for about 10 minutes, and a man comes out of a building about 100 feet away. Apparently, it was a bar. It didn't look like one. This man comes out and walks right up to me. And when I told my coworkers this story, they said, well, that's where you should have gone first. So he walks right up to me, and he says to me in nearly perfect English, he says, you look like you could use some help. And I kid you not, this is the first person in this country that I've met who can speak English. And I say, yeah, I seem to have lost my way. I'm here for an archaeological dig. He says, he cuts me off. He says, yeah, Dr. Nava Cohen, she's one of my best friends. Let me give her a call. He calls her, and she comes and gets me. I'll tell you what, it felt really, really good to be found. It felt really good not to be lost anymore. That's the point of these stories. That in Christ, by the grace of God, we who were like the prodigal son, the Father welcomes us back. There's some here that have never come to Christ. There's some here who are still prodigal. Come to the Father. He will accept you by the grace of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, as Christians, do we sometimes act like a prodigal son? Do we sometimes act like the sheep in the first parable? Yes, we do. And we're wondering, will God forgive me for what I've done? Or am I still on his bad list? Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, said, how many times should we forgive someone? Seven times? What did God in the flesh say to him? You should forgive 70 times 7. In other words, there's no limit whatsoever. The Father will take you back. He will come running to you. He will meet you. There will be a party in heaven over one sinner who repents. God's lost and found. Let's pray. God, thank you for the grace that you give us, that you receive us back to yourself, even on terms like that. Help us to understand how awesome your grace is, the fact that we are accepted in you, and I pray that a knowledge of your grace would change our lives. Help us to walk in your grace each day this week. Thank you for finding us. In Jesus' name, amen.